I would like to address the unpopular subject of failure this morning, and I would like to dedicate it to all of you who have failed, all of you who are now failing, and all of you who have plans in the future to fail. It might bring you a little bit of comfort to know that you are in good company, because we all are there. And so have been all the greats in the scriptures. That brings me great relief to know that all those save Christ himself have known the depths of failure. That is not popular. That is not an easy subject in America to cultivate and address, but it needs to be done. As a matter of fact, Moses always brings into people's minds some amazing caricature, sort of a cross between the spiritual Hulk and the $6 million prophet, I think, is what folks think of. They cannot imagine Moses as being anything but perfection. But if I read this correctly, the first two-thirds of his life, he was a loser, not a winner. He was a failure and not a success, at least in God's estimation. The only thing I know that takes the sting out of the wound of failure is perspective. And if you lose perspective, you, of course, lick your wounds and become disillusioned, ready to throw it all in. Erwin Lutzer, in his fine book, Failure, The Back Door to Success, includes a letter from a co-ed to her parents. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I have fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move in with him in his apartment. I think I might be pregnant. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. Next page. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true I got a C minus in French and flunked math. It is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition. It's amazing. Even bad news can sound like good news in its proper perspective. We left our friend Moses in a very precarious position last time in Exodus chapter 2. He was slumped over, dejected, broken, disillusioned, totally confused, blown away at the age of 40. He had worked desperately hard to do the will of God, and he had been driven from the presence of his superior. How the mighty are fallen, the pride of Egypt, slumped in despair by the well, verse 15, in the desert of Midian. He was a murderer. He was a fugitive. Because of his own foolish act, he found himself driven from home. F.B. Meyer, the eloquent Britisher, puts it in beautiful terms when he says, "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture that feeds on the vital is the nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, me, this is pain." I don't think it's fair in the study of the life of Moses to race to the burning bush in chapter 3 when God spends 40 years getting there in the last few verses of chapter 2. And our tendency in doing biographical studies is to go to the high points and miss some of the most beautiful and meaningful scenes in the valley. So I don't want us to do that today. I find in the last several verses of chapter 2 as much truth, if not more, than I find in all of chapter 3 at the burning bush. But I confess that it is a tendency on my part to hurry up and get to the bush because I like for things to burn and be bright and active and God to speak out nice and loudly and a new vision to come. But that's not realistic. Some of your most meaningful times in the ministry will come when God does not speak, when, as C.S. Lewis puts it, you stand at the bottom of the stairs and you hammer on the wall and he doesn't answer and the lights are out and you think, if he isn't dead, perhaps he is deaf. The heavens are brass. That was Moses in the last part of chapter 2. Some good things happen, however. Verse 16, we read of a priest of Midian that he has never met, but he is to be his future father-in-law. This priest has 7 daughters, and they came to this same well to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. And then shepherds came and drove them away. Whom? The girls that came for water. I suggest 10 years before, Moses wouldn't have even noticed a well or cared less about 7 girls trying to get water. But now he's broken. And he has the attitude of a servant. He knows what it means to be driven away from something you need. And so he stands up and he helps them. And they water their flock. Now, this business of an attitude of a servant we addressed at the founder's banquet, so we'll leave that as it is. But it just is noteworthy that not until now do you read of Moses ever helping anybody. But when you've been broken and when you have lost everything and all the box of heroic medals are now rusting, you suddenly notice other people. And they become important to you. And their struggles become your interest in struggles. And he cares. And he reaches out to help them. And they reach back. They invite him home. Well, he comes. Verse 21 tells us that he dwelt with the man. And of all things, he fell in love with one of the girls. She became his wife. And now he has a new job. He's working for his father-in-law. Isn't that a twist? Here is a man who once worked for Pharaoh, who knew all of the beauty of military splendor, to whom all of them said, "Sir," he was the Pharaoh in the making, if Josephus is right, and he knew it, but God wanted him to be his shepherd. God wanted, like David, to take him from the sheep, from following the ewes great with young, to bring him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance, that he might feed them according to the integrity of his heart and guide them by the skillfulness of his hands. And he had neither in Egypt. Integrity nor skill. What little bit he had was, of course, operating in the flesh. So he needed to be broken. Tozer is right. It is doubtful that God can ever use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Moses is hurting. I want to feel with him during these 40 years. And I refuse to race on to the scene when I've got him in the desert, Midbar, from Dover, to speak, to communicate. That's where God speaks. When there are no crutches, when there is no one around to love and care and encourage and support, as in 4 years at this school, when you slug it out and hammer away and stay at it, that's when you learn some of the best things there are to learn. Turn for just a few moments to Exodus chapter 32, and let's read Moses 40 years later. He's speaking, of course. This is his final sermon in Deuteronomy 32. And he writes about the desert. One wonders if he isn't reflecting on those days by the well and with the sheep. Deuteronomy 32, 10. The first he is God. The second him is probably the nation Israel, more specifically Jacob. Whatever. 32:10. He found him a desert land. There it is. And in the howling waste of a wilderness. Picture that. The howling of the animals. The howling of the wind. It's a scene of desolate loneliness. Blistering wind in the day and silence and solitude in the wilderness at night. And God not only found him, but he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him. Verse 12, he alone guided him. Oh, I love that. That happens in a desert. He finds you. He encircles and cares for and guards and guides. And he says, though nobody else understands, that's when I come in strong. I understand. I understand what it means to have nobody around to appreciate you. I understand what it means to be all alone and to stand for the truth when they don't and they won't. That's why I am your God. You see, God's making Moses into a leader. He has brought him to the well to break him and to give him 40 years in school. J. Oswald Sanders in Spiritual Leadership is right. When one is really marked out by God for leadership, God sees to it that that one receives the necessary disciplines to make him effective. Think of it. Moses, the honored graduate of the University of the Sun, distinguished linguistic scholar, adept in the sciences, in the arts, in military leadership, doing what? Working for his father-in-law, leading a bunch of woolies. And the most significant response to anything he says is, bah, bah. Can you imagine? 4 decades of that sound all over the Sinai Peninsula. Day after day, year after year. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, in his work, Rime of the Ancient Mariner, pictures the scene of the old weather-beaten mariner with that albatross around his neck. I've always admired a guy that could walk around with an albatross around his neck anyway. And here's this guy, alone, alone, all alone, alone on a wide, wide sea, and not a soul took pity on me in my agony. The very deep did rot, O Christ, that ever this should be. Yea, slimy things did crawl with legs upon the slimy sea. That happens when you're lonely. God encircled him and God cared for him in obscurity and solitude. He always will. Back in Exodus chapter 2, we read that his greatest claim to fame in verse 22 is a son. He has a boy there. He named him Gershom. One wonders if maybe a little bit of bitterness isn't there. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The root of the word is the idea of stranger. I'm a fast-paced man. I'm used to Egypt, and I'm used to what the Egyptian lifestyle is, and solitude is hard. That will be true of some of you. Some of you will not be called to fast-paced areas. You're used to the city. You perhaps were raised in the city, and you might wind up in a place as I visited some time ago. I have a good friend who's a graduate of the seminary, Chuck Austin, who lives in Bend, Oregon. The most exciting thing in Bend, Oregon is watching hubcaps rust. Perhaps one thing better would be going down on Friday afternoon to watch haircuts. Maybe that would be along the same line. I tell you, it's the speed of a glacier in Bend, Oregon. And Chuck told me, having lived in this city and having lived in other cities, that it took them 6, 8, 10 months to get used to quietness and solitude. Solitude has a noise to it. It has a sound. It is a deafening sound. You can't believe it unless you're high on the mountain to hear it. And Moses had to get used to that. It was strange. There is something to the verse in the Psalms that says, "Be still and know that I'm God." I'd like to thank Dr. Sumi for saying something about worship, and I would like to reaffirm it now. A great concern to me, men, in Bible churches across the country is a lack of worship. A theology of worship is not cultivated in many a place. We are afraid of the charismatics. That's part of the problem. I am not charismatic, but I love worship deeply. I learned from some of them some depths of worship. We have interjected into our worship services some worship experiences. Our time around the table is seldom spent apart from tears that God brings through spontaneous singing that is done without instruments. As we quietly think upon the words of majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. I sang that so many times it had become a ditty until I stopped and worshiped through it. I have listened to the words, "Son of my soul, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" As a matter of fact, one of the first things I did in our worship service was put the doxology at the end. Having had the time of experience in worship, we praised God from whom all blessings had flowed. And I had the couple from California come up to me afterwards and say with big wide eyes, "Say, Chuck, wow, that was great." "What was great?" "That thing we do at the first, you've got it at the end. We didn't know it would work at the end." Isn't that amazing? Serving the form rather than the person. And men, you will be used of God on the front edge of worship, and you will find flack when you try to change some of those things. But help your people to become at ease with silence, the discipline of silence, 3, 4, 5, 8 minutes in a worship of silence. It is beautiful. Moses knew nothing of it. God doesn't mass produce his men. All of his superior products emerge out of solitude and quietness and pain where they have worshiped. "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, he stripped me. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Period. End of words. Moses had to learn how to listen. Verse 23, "It came about in the course of those many days." There's an ache in that. "Many days that the king of Egypt died." All the focus of verses 23 through 25 is upon Egypt. But don't forget our man up in the desert. We've got Pharaoh and another Pharaoh, and generations pass, and the sons of Israel are sighing because of the bondage. What in the world do you think Moses is doing? He's leading those sheep. They cried out. What do you think Moses is doing? They cry for help because of their bondage and rose up to God. And they, with Moses, with one voice, are saying, "Help! Help!" Something too few of us say in the ministry. We're too capable, too gifted, too slick to wait and to cry out, "Help, help." And if we're not careful, honest to Pete, we'll just crank out one service, crank out another one, and turn it into a machine. I know, we have 5 every Sunday. And I work like mad to make each one distinct, unique, and worshipful. Jack Holcomb tells a story on himself that perhaps no one else would have had the courage to do. He was an evangelist for years, singing as well as preaching. He often did both. He was in Denver, I understand, in this story that has come to me secondhand, during a very successful crusade that finally had to move from a large church to a massive area, more like a coliseum. He had added a couple or three days because of the success of the meeting, and so his pace was hurried to get on to the next appointment in West Texas. In fact, he had to drive all night. Hundreds of people came to know Christ during those last few days, and Holcomb, of course, was thrilled with the results. But hurried and hassled because of the press, he hopped in his car and sped over the Raton Pass on the way down to his point of the next meeting. As you would expect, that ominous siren behind him was sounded, and he pulled over and he was irritated. State trooper walked up and said, "May I?" And before he could get the sentence finished, Holcomb said, "Look, I was speeding. Give me the ticket. Let's get it over with. I'm in a hurry." The officer said, "Would you get out of the car, please?" Look, I'm speeding. I was going, what, 80, 90, 100, 110? What was I going? Give me a ticket. I've got to pay. I've got to go. I'm in a hurry." He says, "Would you put your hands on the top of your car?" "Yes." And while the officer is behind him, he says, "You know, I used to be a lot like that until I attended a series of meetings in a large gathering in Colorado last week." And Holcomb had the very unhappy experience of saying, "Maybe you don't notice, but I was the evangelist." And like a man, he sought the fellow's forgiveness. He confessed to him it was the hurry that had caused him to make such a foolish error. And he has left an indelible impression in my mind forever of the cost you pay for staying in a hurry. And I hope you'll never forget that. Moses had to learn to slow down. He had to learn to say, "I wait, I pass." He was forgotten. Ever feel like you're in the howling waste of a wilderness? I mean, the best thing you can say for these 4 years, as far as the greatest claim to fame, you've had a son. Or maybe two. Or three. I'll say one thing for seminary students. They're fertile. There are kids all over this place. It's incredible. But you know what? During these days of waiting and learning and, I hope, listening, being set aside, and you feel at times forgotten, God is doing His best work in your life, the best things. And God hears the groaning, and God remembers His covenant, and God sees you, and God takes notice. He is stripping away from you the things that you don't need anyway. If you needed them, He'd let you keep them. I've appreciated the biography of Thomas Edison, done by his son Charles. And this wizard of Menlo Park was quite a man. Thanks to him, we have over 1,000 patented inventions left in his legacy. A microphone, phonograph, talking movies, the incandescent light, over 1,000 more. You realize at the age of 67, he was working in his plant and had been there for 10 years working on the alkaline battery, and the whole place went up in fire. Just whew, and it was all gone. His son, of course, was concerned about the safety of his 67-year-old dad, and he looked out on the lot and saw his father running toward him. And his dad was shouting at the top of his voice, "Son, where's Mom? Go get your mother. Tell her to bring her friends. They'll never see a fire like this one again." 67 years old, everything up in smoke. Look at the show we've got to see. Then he said, "You can always build on that disaster. We just are going to rebuild and do it better and bigger." And after setting up a crane from the Erie Railroad and all sorts of things without a bit of money, he curled up on a table, rolled up his coat, and went fast asleep, 5:30 in the morning, around the embers of that lot. Can you imagine? 67 years old, everything up in smoke, and the only thing you hear from Edison is, why not? God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. For 40 years, he prepared Moses for the bush. By the time the bush burnt, Moses had checked himself off the list, convinced forever that he was finished. And that is when he became effective. It was at that point that under grace, his power, God's power, would be made evident in that weakness of Moses. No wonder he could last another 40 years with the stiff-necked people of Israel. I think because of verses 16 through 25, where he learned what it meant to wait. One by one, God took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways, grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God cannot pour his riches into hands already full. That's it, men. That's why Corey Ten Boom can say, I've learned in my life to hold everything that I count dear very loosely. Because at his appointed time, he may wish to take it. And it hurts to pry my fingers loose. Heavenly Father, I pray this moment that somehow we will learn the truth of that old Portuguese hymn, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. It's hard for our hearts to give up our toys. And we can't do that without inward bleeding. And we confess to you that it is a whole lot easier to study Moses' failure than to experience our own. But God, Almighty God, it is good for us to be afflicted, for then we learn to trust. In Christ's name. Amen.